Let's turn to James chapter 1. Remember last week we were talking about the doctrine of testing in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 12. And what we were talking about in that section was the proper response of the believer to testing. And we define testing as external pressure. This is the kind of pressure that we don't have control over. We can't stop it. We can't prevent it. So as believers, our job is to respond to it in a biblical manner. And the command is given right away in chapter 1, verse 2, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So we're to respond to these trials with a proper mental attitude. Now he says, "Consider it all joy," and we noticed last week, don't confuse joy with pressure or with pleasure. They're different. Joy is not the same thing as pleasure. So trials aren't meant to be pleasurable for us, but we can derive joy from them if we respond in a correct manner. And the intended result of that is given in verse 3, where it says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So the correct result, or the intended result, is that we have endurance. We noticed last week, and it's kind of important to notice in this verse, that the word testing in verse 3 is a word that refers to what is left after the test. So if we have a test, if we have a trial, if we have faith left after that trial, that's what produces endurance. Testing does not automatically produce endurance. It produces endurance if it's handled biblically, if we have the correct mental attitude towards testing. The benefit of endurance, then, given in verse 4, is maturity. Verse 4 says, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So endurance brings about maturity. Verse 5 through 8 tell us that we're not in this alone. God doesn't just tell us, if you have a trial, if you have a test, just endure it and then turn his back on us. That's not how God operates. He gives us a provision for testing. And he's there with us. Our problem in testing is lack of wisdom. Look at verse 5 where it says, "But if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now wisdom, we noted last time, is not the same as knowledge. Wisdom is skill at applying doctrine to a given situation. So wisdom is ours for the asking, not knowledge. Knowledge has to be learned from the Bible. And if we learn that knowledge, then we can ask God for the wisdom to apply it. And that's where he comes in. So it's our job to learn it, and then we ask him for the wisdom to apply it to any given situation. And verse 9 through 11 says that our priorities should be set by our testing. In verse 9 it says, "The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation." So testing helps us to set our priorities on spiritual things instead of material things. The poor man is to glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humility. Now, high position in God and humility aren't material things. This verse is saying that if we're tested, it gives us a proper sense of priorities. It helps us to take the long view, as I like to say. Now, verse 12 tells us there's also rewards for testing. if we handle them correctly. If we handle tests in a biblical way, if we keep the proper mental attitude, there are two rewards to be gained from that. And the first one is temporal, and the second one is eternal. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So the temporal reward is happiness, and that's what that word blessed means. It's makarios in Greek. It means happy is the man. And this is one of the most difficult things that believers struggle with to understand, is happiness is not a result of doing what makes me feel good. That doesn't bring happiness. And you can see that. Look around and look at the people, especially, you know, look on TV and see the people in Hollywood. They have the resources to do anything that makes them feel good. And boy, they're sure happy, aren't they? They're not happy. Happiness does not come from doing what makes us feel good. Happiness comes from doing what is right, according to God's Word. And that's what this is saying. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. Not necessarily pleasurable, but it does bring satisfaction. It brings happiness. And the eternal reward is he will receive the crown of life. Now, the crown of life, the crown, Stephanos, talks about the rewards that will be given to believers at the Bema seat, the awards banquet of Christ. Now, after looking at those external pressures, we're going to change the subject now in verse 13 through 18. And here, we'll look at the internal pressures that a believer faces, and it's specifically temptation. And it's going to tell us how we can avoid temptation. Now, trials we can't avoid, but temptation we can, well, maybe not avoid it, but we can combat it, and it's going to tell us in these verses. It's going to state an error in verse 13a. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" That's the error. And then the rest of this section, 13b through 18, talks about the correction. And this will be doctrine again. Let's read that section. 13 through 18. It's one paragraph in the text. Starting at verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Now let's look at the details of that section. First, we have the error in verse 13a, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Now, we need to look a little at the word temptation. Exactly what does that mean? And this word is used two ways in the New Testament. So we have to be careful when we see it. And the way we tell the difference is by context. And we'll see it's very plain here in the context. The first thing this word means is pressure brought by God or allowed by God. He will allow pressure to happen to believers. And he does that to assist in the development of the believer's faith. And that's what we've had last time, isn't it? That's what James 1, 2 through 12 has talked about. It says you're going to have trials, and if you handle those trials correctly, if you respond to them in a biblical way, with a biblical attitude, then you're eligible for rewards at the Bema Seat, and you'll be happy. So pressure brought by God or allowed by God to assist in the development of the believer's faith. Now the purpose of these trials or temptations is to bring out the good in the believer. So when God allows us to have trials, He does it hoping that we will succeed. Hoping that when we're tested, we will have something of our faith remaining after the test. Because that brings about endurance, and endurance brings about maturity. Now there's another way this word can be translated, and that is solicitation to sin brought by the world, the flesh, or the devil. And we see this, look at Luke chapter 4, and we'll see the same word. And it's used this way. Luke chapter 4, we'll be starting at verse 1. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And that's the word again. And in this context, it means solicitation to sin. The devil was trying to get Jesus to sin. Now, as we go back to James, stop at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So the point of this is going to be that God is not the author of solicitation to evil. God will never, ever try to get you to do something bad just so He can kind of, you know, squish it with His thumb. That's not how God operates. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, we see that Satan is actually called the tempter. Verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So Satan is even called the tempter. So that's the kind of temptation that's a solicitation to an evil act. So, the purpose of this kind of temptation is not the believer's growth. In fact, it's to bring out the bad in the believer. Satan wants the candidate to fail. He wants the person that's tempted to fail. God wants him to succeed. So, it's completely different. And we have to look at the context when we see words like tempted and tested to see which one they are. They God-type testing or temptation, or are they evil devil types? Now, how do we know by the context? Well, back to James. James makes it very clear, and that's in the last part of verse 13. He says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So God will never use this evil type of tempting. God will never solicit us or try to get us to sin, to test our faith. That's not how God operates. God lets us have pressures to bring about our maturity. He doesn't tempt us to try and get us to sin. That's not how He operates. Now let's look at the doctrine behind this, and that'll be in verses 14 through 18. We've had the error, well, 13b actually, but we've covered that. Or 13b through 18 is going to give us the doctrine to prove or demonstrate what James has just said And that goes like this. The first doctrine is that God is sinless. And what he means here, and he says it in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil. Why can't God be tempted by evil? Well, because there's nothing in God's character that evil would appeal to. God is good. He's not like us. He doesn't have a sin nature. There's nothing in his character that doing evil things would appeal to. Therefore, he cannot tempt us to evil. Why not? Well, that would require him to find pleasure in evil, wouldn't it? Well, I'm going to get this guy. This is going to be fun. I'm going to make him sin. That's not how God operates, because there's nothing in him that finds pleasure in doing evil. God is good. So he will never tempt us to do evil things. The other doctrine in 14 through 16, first we know God is sinless, man is sinful. So where's this temptation going to come from? God who is sinless or man who is sinful? Well, the source of temptation is going to be an inner desire inside man himself by his own lust, as it says in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, the word lust here is a word we've had before. It's epithumia. Epithumia means a strong desire. Now, the word in and of itself doesn't mean it's a bad desire. Epithumia can refer to a good strong desire or a bad one. So lust, well, we kind of have a preconceived notion that that's bad. But that's not what the word means. Now, in this verse, it's obviously referring to a strong desire to do something bad. So man has something built into him that responds to sin. We have something right inside of us that when we're tempted to a sin, that thing inside of us says, yeah, go for it. It's going to make you feel good. Do it. Paul calls this the flesh. We sometimes call it the sin nature. Whatever it is, I'm sure you can relate to it, unless you're far more spiritual than I, is that when an opportunity for sin comes along and it's a pleasurable sin, there's something inside of you that kind of says, yeah, go for it. Do it. So how does that sin nature then, that thing inside of us that wants us to sin, how does it work? Well, in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So two methods are carried away and enticed. And in this verse, James is using a fishing metaphor. These are words that come from the world of fishing in the Greek. Carried away, exelko, is a fishing term that was used to lure a fish away from his shelter. To lure a fish away from his shelter. Carried away. Now, I can relate to this because I used to fish a lot, especially with my dad and my brother. We used to go fishing, and we used to fish for crappie. I don't know if you know what crappie are down here, but there was a big reservoir up in Nebraska, and along the edge of the reservoir, there was that green algae scum stuff, you know. And they would get under there when it was time for them to have babies. What do they call that in fish? Spawning. Thank you, Bert. When they were spawning, they'd get under that green stuff. And we used to go down there with a long pole and a little doll fly on the end and wiggle it out in front of the green stuff. And you know what? They came out. They came out and got it. They left their protection to go get some chow. And that's what this word is talking about. That's what the fisherman used this term for. To lure that fish out of his protected place. And then enticed is the word deliadzo. That means to lure with bait. In fact, that comes from the noun that means fish bait. So that's how the sin nature works. He dangles that little lure out there, and us dumb Christians, we leave our protection and go out to get it. Now, where's our protection? Our protection is here. Our protection is knowing God's Word and acting on God's Word. But we'll set that aside because this looks fun, or this looks good to the fish. This looks really good to eat. But it isn't really. So the expression of the sin nature is a very strong desire to get away from our protection and chase something that looks pleasurable. And it may be pleasurable too, but we have to leave our safety to get to it. Now there's a sequence involved here, and the reason I say that is because in verse 15, it begins with the word then. And then is a sequence word. It marks off a point in time. And this point in time is when the person yields to temptation. This person yields to the temptation of sin. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. We're all tempted. We all see those lures dangling and moving around out there, don't we? Or maybe you don't, but most of us do. We're all tempted. That's not a sin. But the action doesn't have to follow the temptation. And that's what James is talking about here. He says, then. That's when you give in. Now, Martin Luther had a cute way of saying this. He said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. And that's the idea here. Everybody's going to have temptations, but you don't have to let that temptation nest in your hair. You don't have to go through with it. And that's what he was saying. Now, the word lust, remember, we had it in verse 14, and then in verse 15, we have it again. In verse 14, we have the desire. That'd be like the birds flying overhead in Martin Luther's illustration. Everybody has those. But in verse 15, the will yields to the lust. That's when the birds nest in your hair, according to his illustration. So the desire has conceived. In verse 15, it says, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the will yields to the desire. Conception takes place, as he calls it. In fact, conceived is a word that literally means to become pregnant. So once your will says okay, then those two are joined. What is conception? It's a joining of two things, isn't it? It's a joining of two, or a union of two things. So the desire and the sin nature now join. The desire of the sin nature joins with the temptation, and it becomes sin. Now, from this point, sin is inevitable. When you give up your will to sin, it will happen. So the difference between the strong desire of verse 14 that we all have and the sin of verse 15 is an act of the will. That's the difference. We all have these strong desires. When we use our will to say, okay, I'm going to do that, it looks really fun, that's the difference. That's when sin is conceived. So if you feel bad about being tempted, if you feel guilty, have you ever felt guilty about just being tempted to do something? That's normal. We're all tempted to do things. But it's that act of the will that says, okay, I'll do it, that separates the temptation from the actual sin. James uses the illustration of childbirth. And that's a very appropriate metaphor, because a child is born, and when that child is born, you know what? It's been alive for a long time, hasn't it? It's just born now. And that's just like sin. You know, we think about it and think about it. Sin incubates, so to speak, in our mind before it's carried out. Look back at Proverbs 23 for a second. Proverbs 23. In verse 6, and we see this idea that things start inside and then they move outward. Verse 6 says, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, that is man, so he is." So it starts by thinking. And when our will says, okay, then it becomes sin. Because as we think, so we are. Look at Psalm 7. Starting in verse 12, it says, "If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." So it starts inside. He refuses to follow God's word. And what's happened? Well, he's already bent his bow and made it ready. He's ready to go here. "He has also prepared for himself the deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate." Now that section in Psalms is worth reading just to say the word pate. His violence will descend upon his own pate. That's great. See what it's saying? It says he doesn't repent. He's got a wrong mental attitude. And what does that result in? Well, it results in sin, mischief. And what happens then? It comes back on him. He falls in his own pit. So that's the idea of James. So back then to James, we'll see the result of this. Now this one may be a little hard to get our arms around, but I think we can do it. If we just keep it simple, in the last part of verse 15, well, verse 15 says, "Then," and that's after the will has given in, "then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So that's the result of all this. What does that mean, it brings forth death? There's several ways you can interpret that. The first one is you can interpret it as eternal death, that it's talking to unbelievers. But that doesn't wash when you look at verse 16, because he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That's not talking to unbelievers, it's talking to believers. Now believers, if we want any kind of a harmonistic interpretation, it's very clear in the New Testament that believers can't lose their salvation. So that's not what he's saying. Well, what else could this refer to, this death? Well, it could refer to physical death. That's a possibility. In verse 15, it says, "When sin is accomplished." That word "accomplished" means to be fully grown. It's talking about a fixed habit here, not just a one-time casual thing, but a fully grown sin, a fixed habit. Now, we've learned before that sin can lead to discipline to the point of physical death, haven't we? Look at 1 Corinthians 11. And this is kind of appropriate because 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about communion, and that's what we'll be having after class today. And there were some people down in Corinth who didn't know what communion was all about. They had an incorrect mental attitude, and they were being disciplined for that. And down in verse 30, it says, well, look at verse 29. It says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So if you don't know what you're doing when you have communion, then you're subject to discipline. And verse 30 says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And when he says sleep, he's talking about physical death there. So sin can lead to physical death. Now that's a possibility for James 1 when he's talking about this. When sin is accomplished or fully grown, it's a fixed habit, it can lead to death. There's another interpretation in the context of James. I like this one the best. And that is that in its basic sense, what does death mean? What is death, basically? It's a separation. A physical death is when our soul and spirit is separated from our body. Now, eternal death, what's that? It's separation from God for eternity. In chapter 2, in verse 17, and this is a very controversial verse, but James talks about faith, when it is separated from works, is dead faith. In verse 17, he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So I think in the context of James, he uses that term dead as separation. He says so in chapter 2. Faith separated from works is a dead faith. I think that in this context then, in the context of James, he could be talking about separation from fellowship with God. And he's going to talk about ruined Christian lives. He's going to talk about Christian lives who are Christians who have become out of fellowship with God throughout the book of James. You're going to see that they were having problems. And I think that's what he's talking about. You know, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth that separation. It brings forth that death. Now, in verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived." Deceived, in verse 16, is the word planao. Planao is a word that means to proceed without a proper sense of direction. Now, where does a believer get a proper sense of direction? From God's Word. That's the only place we can get a proper sense of direction. And James is saying, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's talking to believers here. Now, he's going to say more on this next hour, and we'll get to that next hour. Now the next doctrine we come to, we have God is sinless. He can't tempt us. Man is sinful. Temptation comes from our own sin nature. And now he's going to say, God is good. And this is another reason that God doesn't tempt us. He's a good God. He's not a bad God. And he's going to say he's good in two areas. First, in the natural realm, in verse 17, and then in the spiritual realm in verse 18. First, the natural realm, 1:17, it says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now, just a little work on the grammar here. Every good thing given, the word dosis, doesn't mean the thing given, it means the act of giving. So what he's saying here is every act of good giving. Not so much the thing, but the act of giving. Because every perfect gift refers to the thing given. That's the word dorema. So we have every act of good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So nothing but good comes from God. And God is the author of all good. Now, we can't begin to understand this. Say, nothing but good comes from God. And we can see that in insurance companies. Do they think of God in terms of good things? They say, well, you're not insured against acts of God. What's an act of God? Well, you know, if a hurricane came along and blew your house away, that'd be an act of God. Does that sound like God is a good guy or a bad guy? You know, they define acts of God as bad things that happen to us. Now, we don't understand God is good, and He only does good things because we look around us and we see what? We see all kinds of bad things happening. So we can't wrap our little minds around that. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Verse 4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. So God is good. Everything He creates is good. And in verse 17, it says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God supplies us good things. Now, there's the curse involved. Don't forget that. But God is good. And anything bad in the natural realm, if you look at physical creation, anything bad in that is not God's doing, it's man's doing. Because man is sinful and sin resulted in the curse. So you can't blame God for that. Insurance companies should call that acts of man's sinfulness. You know, we don't insure against acts of man's sinfulness that resulted in a curse. Look at Genesis 3. I won't spend a whole lot of time with this, but this is an amazing concept. We tend to think of God as the author of bad things, but everything is man's. Everything bad is man's fault, not God's. Even down to the weeds in your garden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says, then to Adam he said, that's God, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's not God's fault, it's Adam's fault. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. So weeds, thorns and thistles, are a result of man's sin. It's not God's fault we have thistles. We used to have thistles on our acreage up in Nebraska, and Ruth and I would go on what we called thistle patrol. And we, because up in Nebraska, I don't know about here, you can get fined for having thistles grow up there. So we had thistle patrol. And can't blame God for that. You know what? It's man's fault because man sinned, and that brought about the curse. Right down to the weeds in your garden. Now notice in verse 17, he calls God the Father of lights. And that's why I say he's talking about the natural realm here. Because Father of lights, the word lights refers to heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies as in stars, planets, constellations, and whatnot. No, I'm not going to say anything about heavenly bodies. This, when you see this phrase, the Father of lights, it's applied to God in His role as the Father of creation. So that's why I say He's talking about the natural realm here, because He's talking about the Father of lights. In other words, in look at the stars. How many stars are there? Could you go to a scientist and you ask him how many stars there are? Does he have a count? I mean, he may have an estimate, but does he have a count? Does he know? We don't even know how many stars there are. We can't imagine the abundance that God gives. That's why that phrase, Father of Lights, refers to him as giving naturally in abundance. Now, not only is he good, he is incapable of change, so he'll never be bad. Verse 17, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. Shifting shadow is kind of interesting. It's a word that literally means shadow of turning, or a phrase that literally means shadow of turning. In other words, when the earth turns, part of it becomes dark. There's a dark side. God doesn't have a dark side because he doesn't turn. He never changes. There's no variation. God is good and he can never become bad. You don't have to worry about, oh, what if he goes bad? He could make a lot of trouble for us. He won't go bad because there's no variation. Now, in verse 18, talks about the spiritual realm. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, this is a reference to the new birth. And I think what I'm going to do is wait and do verse 18 next hour, because it leads right in to verse 19. Verse 19 is going to talk about God's word and the relationship the believer has to God's word. And that's what verse 18 is talking about. He brought us forth by the word of truth. And we'll pick up with that thought next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of James. We pray that we can be diligent in our study. We pray that we can come up with accurate interpretations, and we pray that we can apply these. We ask you to give us the wisdom to apply these in our daily situations. In Christ's name, amen.